If you've got your Bibles, or if it's on your phone or whatever, do go to 1 Thessalonians 5. We're going to look at those 11 verses together this evening. Sometimes one day is important. One day is important. I'm sure that there are some days that are really, really important to you for both happy and sad reasons. Maybe it's a birthday. We all look forward, well, I suppose you look forward to them less, don't you, as you get older, but certainly as you're younger, you look forward to birthdays. We look forward to Christmas days, anniversary days, holidays, maybe some patron saint days, but even those days can be a tinge of sadness as we remember days of and dates of those who have lost. We remember diagnoses days, don't we? We remember of lost days. We recognise all sorts of different days, and each of us has different ones. I dare say the 23rd of June, or the 17th of September, or the 21st of December mean a lot more to me for different reasons than they do for you guys. But it's not only days that are in the past. We like to think we know certain days we'll have in the future. But the reality is that we don't. But that doesn't stop us thinking, does it, of the days that we have to come. Maybe it's results days or wedding days or birth of first grandchild day or retirement day or once in a lifetime holiday. Yet, if we're honest, we don't know whether they'll come or not. Obviously, I hope this doesn't happen to any of you. But you could be hit by a bus tomorrow. I genuinely hope that doesn't happen to any of you. But we don't know, do we? If we're honest, we spend all this time planning for all of these different things. And they're good things that we enjoy. But we don't know. The Bible is clear, though, that there is one day that we do know definitely will come. And that's my first point as we're working through these verses this evening, is that we know that the day of the Lord is coming. We know that the day of the Lord is coming. We see that in verses 1 to 3. 100%. It is coming. The day of the Lord, we read in verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come. We know that the day of the Lord is coming. Which leads us to ask the question, what is the day of the Lord? What is the day of the Lord? The term appears 19 times in the Old Testament. And generally, when you look at those occasions, they have an immediate context, but they're also pointing forward to the day of judgment, the day when Christ returns. And you can see it again in the New Testament. And from our passage, we know that in the immediate context of the end of chapter 4, we are talking about the day of the Lord as the second coming of Christ. The day of the Lord will be his day. See, Jesus has come once, as we saw this morning. He accomplished our salvation, didn't he? He lived that perfect life that we couldn't live. He died, paying the price for our sins, and he rose from the dead. And he has now ascended to heaven. And the message of the Bible is one day he is coming back. He will return, and God will punish sin, and there will be judgment on a Christ-rejecting world. The Bible is clear that every soul will be brought into judgment. One of the Old Testament uses in a book called Isaiah, and chapter 13 says this, that the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put to an end the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. Sounds frightening, doesn't it? And even in the New Testament, Revelation 6 tells us that the day of the Lord will be so bad that people will cry out for the mountains to fall on them, because that will be better than facing the judgment of Christ. We read that then the kings of the earth, the princes, the general, the rich, the mighty, and everybody else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand it? It's a terrible day that we know is coming. But we see as well, don't we, in this first point, that there also we might know that it's coming, but there's lots of people who don't know that it's coming. You pick up in verse 2 that we know that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. When people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. In other words, when you least expect it. Let's think about this picture. If you knew someone was going to try and burgle your house this evening, what would you do? What would you do? You'd probably phone the police. They'd tell you they'll come around on Thursday if they can. But you'd make sure you'd locked all the doors, wouldn't you? You'd make sure the windows were all locked. You'd probably, if you've got an alarm, you'd ensure that was on. You'd probably make sure that you were awake so that you were able to stop them getting in the first place. What would you do? You'd make sure you were ready, wouldn't you? You would make sure you were ready. But the problem is that you don't know, do you? We don't know, which is why we lock the windows and the doors and all those things, because we don't know. And so the day of the Lord will come when people do not expect it. When people are sorting themselves out with the things of this life, it will come on, our passage said, like labor pains on a pregnant woman. Just suddenly, out of nowhere, that just come. Jesus puts it like this in Matthew 24. As it was in the day of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. It's a frightening picture, isn't it? And it's a picture of this world around us, isn't it? If I took you, we wouldn't even have to go to Cardiff, would we? We could go to Clinic and around people's houses. And in one sense, there's nothing wrong. They're enjoying the good things. They're enjoying food and drink. Maybe they've been enjoyed a dry afternoon before the rain came and wandering around the park with their children. Wherever those things are, those things are good things, aren't they? But the problem is that people are just thinking about enjoying themselves in this life, fulfilling themselves in this life. No one is thinking. No one has the thought that Jesus could return at any moment and they'll be facing God's judgment. And our passage says at that point, it will be too late to do anything about it. The end of verse 3 says that they will not escape. Imagine facing God's judgment without Christ, where you'd be better off having a mountain fall on you, but not being able to escape. If you have Amazon Prime, if you know what Amazon Prime is, if you don't know what Amazon Prime is, just ignore me for the next 10 seconds. There's a great sort of documentary film on there about the children in Thailand that were trapped in a cave. Really, really interesting. Imagine how they would have felt just trapped in this cave, no way out. How frightening it must have been. Imagine if the walls of the cave were starting to collapse in on them. Here is that picture, isn't it? That's how bad it will be. Which means if you want to do something about it, you need to do something about it now. So if you're not a Christian here this evening, this is serious stuff. You have no idea. We have no idea, do we, when Jesus is going to return? But we know he is coming. And it's nearer now than it has ever been. Therefore, you could be facing his judgment at any point. Do something about it this evening. Are you ready to meet him? If the answer to that question is no, do something about it now and come to him. As we heard this morning, great news, wasn't it, that he has come? That he has come to save us from our sins. He has come to be with us. And that offer is to you this evening. Whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Don't reject him any longer. For those of us who know this day is coming, and there's a world outside who doesn't know, The application is obvious, isn't it? Who of us is going to tell them? So we know this day is coming. But knowing that this day is coming, secondly, demands a change in lifestyle. Demands a change in lifestyle. We've jumped right into the middle of a section about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, who wrote lots of the New Testament, he wrote lots of the letters to various churches. He's writing to a group of Christians in Thessalonica, and he is dealing with confusion that they have. In chapter 4, he's dealt with what the second coming means for those Christians who've died before Jesus returns. And here in chapter 5, Paul shows that the second coming also has great implications for us and how we should live. If you go out, this is probably most of the time in South Wales, but if you go out and you know it's going to rain, most of you are going to take an umbrella or you're going to take a raincoat. I did neither this evening because I hadn't bothered checking the weather forecast, which is an object lesson to everybody, isn't it? But we know, don't we? Or maybe you'll just decide to drive because you know it's going to rain, so you do something to stop you getting wet. What you know affects how you live. And it is the same in the Christian life. What we know is true should affect the way that we live. Verse 4, Paul is picking up that theme and he says to them that, well, we'll read in verse 4, you brothers and sisters are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Paul is reminding the Thessalonian church that they are not the same as those around them. He is saying to them, you are not the ones who doesn't know that Christ is coming. You know that Christ is coming, so therefore you shouldn't be taken by surprise. Yet for many Christians today, if we're honest with ourselves, we would be utterly surprised if the Lord Jesus was to return tonight. I imagine for most of us, we don't give it much of a thought during the week. Often I carry on as if Jesus is never going to come. Maybe you're the same and you're like me. But Paul's point is this should be different because we know he is coming and that should affect how we live. Because we are not like the world around us, we are behaved differently. And he uses the contrast of light, and darkness. Those who don't know Christ are in darkness, but Christians, those who do know him are in the light. And because you are in the light, you know that he's coming again, and that should affect how you live. And you see, don't you, that we are to be awake, not asleep, in verse 6. That is a pretty easy picture for us to understand. People generally sleep during the night. Now, I appreciate if you're a shift worker, or you're a nurse, something like that, you don't sleep at night, you sleep whenever you can. If you've been a parent of a young child, you'll know you just sleep whenever you get the opportunity to sleep. But generally, people sleep during the night. And here Paul is saying, because we're not of the night, we shouldn't be sleeping. Now, please don't misunderstand me and leave here this evening and try not to sleep. You need to sleep. It is good for your body. So he's not talking about physically sleeping. Paul is talking about being spiritually asleep. He is saying, isn't he, that we should be alert and ready to what is happening. We know that this day is coming, so we're to be awake to it, not sleeping. If I know something's coming, I'm ready for it. If we're going on holiday, I'm ready for it. I have to travel semi-regularly with work, as some of you know. And if I'm traveling, I used to be terrible where I would just bundle everything together at the last minute. And as I've done it a little bit more, I've figured out that I need to be ready. I need to be prepared. So I set my alarm to make sure that I'm up in time in the morning. My suitcase is packed the night before I'm going so that I'm ready, that I'm not asleep. Yet this morning, this evening, sorry, even, many, many Christians are asleep. We're inattentive to the things that matter. We're not focused on spiritual things. We can be taken up so much by the things of the world. And maybe many of you are spiritually asleep. I don't know. That's between you and the Lord. Yes, you're here each Sunday, but you're asleep. Your life is focused on your family, your leisure, what you're doing each day, that you've fallen asleep spiritually. Your life is not very different to everybody else. You've lost your edge over time, and now you feel like you're asleep. But if that is you this evening, this passage prods you to say it's time to wake up like an alarm clock. Time to live life with the end in mind. Time to be awake, ready for Christ's second coming, because it is coming, and it could be here any moment. But as well as being awake, Paul also shows us that our behavior is different because we're to be sober and not drunk. He contrasts again. Notice the contrast. And again, people generally get drunk at night. And as we are of the light of the day, we are to be sober. And again, please do understand this is not talking specifically about alcohol. The implication is far wider. There are other places in the Bible that do deal specifically with alcohol and say something similar. But this is bigger than that. The application is far wider. Our culture gorges itself on the things of this world. And it can become very easy for us to gorge on the things of this world as well. But as Christians, we know that this world is not our home, that it will never bring us true happiness. So we do not live for the world because we are in the light and we know that Jesus is coming again. We understand that all of these good things that there are in the world, we enjoy them. But we understand that Jesus is much more important. So all of these good things are put in their place. When we see them all compared to the greater glory of Christ and knowing him and living a life of faith, they seem so insignificant. And yet, if you're anything like me, it is very easy to become obsessed by different things. Some of you will know that Mark and I have a shared interest in a certain football club in North Wales. When they were rubbish, that's Wrexham for those of you who don't know, when they were rubbish before their Hollywood owners took over, it was very easy not to get too caught up in it. I find I can spend far too much time getting caught up in things like that, becoming drunk on those things. I'm very grateful for a wife who hates that sort of thing and says, right, that's enough now. You've watched it too much or what have you. We're all like it, aren't we, with different things that attract our attention. And we gorge ourselves on those things rather than on the things of Christ. What is it that you're obsessed with, that you're drunk on? Is it sports, your family, your house, your job, television program that you watch, Netflix series? As I said, these things in their proper place are great, but they can become take over and we become drunk on these things rather than being sober and awake. And in verse 8, Paul shows us the need that we need to be deliberate about this. We can't just drift along. And we need to put on the biblical armor of faith, hope, and love. And this biblical trio have already made an appearance in chapter 1, where Paul shows that they have ensured, those three things have ensured that the Thessalonian church has endured. And we're to focus on putting on this armor, as it is only spiritual armor that will keep us awake and sober. We see the breastplate of faith and love. We need to cultivate a life of faith and love, faith in God, knowing, as we heard this morning, that we only have our righteousness before him through faith. It's not our works. It's not about what we have done. We need to tell ourselves that story again and again and again. And knowing that story and that it is only through faith we're to love others because of it. We love those who Jesus loves. We love the church. We love our neighbors. We love our community. You being deliberate about these things. Are you cultivating that life of faith through reading God's word? Spending time with him in prayer? Meeting with his people? When I was younger, I used to hate it when people would ask a question and that would always, you'd come back there, wouldn't you? As I've got older, I've seen the wisdom in it. Of actually, nothing beats reading the word, praying with God, spending time with his people to cultivate that life of faith. And the helmet of the hope of salvation. Our hope is not some sort of wishful thinking, but a sure and certain hope that Jesus is indeed coming again. And then all of our salvation will be complete. We'll think of that in a second. But I want to ask you again, are you asleep spiritually? Are you drunk on the things of this world so you are not focusing on the things of Christ? If that is you this evening, it's time to wake up. It's time to sober up, because Christ is coming again and we're to be awake and sober, ready for the day of the Lord. But thirdly, my final point this evening is that we live differently because God has saved us. We live differently because God has saved us. We started, didn't we, by showing that the day of the Lord is coming and it is going to be a terrible day. It is so terrible it would be better if the mountains of the world fell in on us rather than us having to face God's judgment. We then saw that we are to live our lives with the day of the Lord in mind. Not like the world, taken by surprise, living in darkness, drunk and asleep, but rather of the light that we're awake and sober, ready for this dreadful day. But our true motivation to live differently is not that the judgment of God is coming, but the judgment of God has already come. The judgment that came on Jesus Christ instead of you and I. Verse 9 tells us, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." This is astounding, isn't it? That rather than pouring out his wrath on us on that day, he has appointed that we will receive salvation in Christ instead. So if you're a Christian here this evening, your motivation is not one of fear of what is to come, but one of joyful anticipation that you will not suffer wrath, but will receive salvation. And verse 10 builds on that, saying that Christ died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. We said this morning, didn't we, how Jesus had died for us. We saw, didn't we, how God is perfect. So to have a relationship with him, it requires that he requires perfect obedience from us. None of us are perfect. So we're stuffed. And as a consequence, we have to face his judgment and we would die. But because God saw the problem, he knew that he needed to fix it. So God the Son, Jesus Christ, did that. He came, first of all. He never did anything wrong. He obeyed his Father perfectly. When he died in our place, meaning that our sins could be forgiven. The full judgment of God is coming in the future, but the judgment of God was poured on him and he faced it for every single person who will believe in him. And he stayed on that cross until he had dealt with every last bit of it. So that you and I now know that our sins can be forgiven, that they are gone. But notice this, and it's really important. The forgiveness of sins is not the end in itself. The forgiveness of sins is not the end in itself. Forgiveness of sins, in one sense, is not the goal of the gospel. What is the end? Now, please do not misunderstand me and go out of here saying that our preacher this evening said the forgiveness of sins was not important. I'm not saying that. It is very important. But what is the end of the gospel? Surely it's this, that we would be with God forever. That we would be with him forever. And we needed to have our sins forgiven so that we could be with God. But they are not the end in itself. Think about how your week has gone. If you're honest, there have probably been points where, like me, you've been spiritually asleep. You've been drunk on the things of this world rather than focusing on him. You've followed the world. And yet, here we read that God wants to be with us forever. He died, we read in verse 10, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Think of John 14, verses 1 to 6. famous for the I am the way, the truth, and the life verse. What's the thrust of why heaven will be so great? Isn't it this? It's because we'll be with Jesus. That's the great goal of eternity, isn't it? Sin and death and pain and suffering and hell will all be gone. Yes, and that'll be brilliant. But the best thing about it is we will be with our God. Revelation 21 says, and John writes there, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people and he will dwell with them. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and their God. What reward is heaven going to bring to us? It is everlasting life with him. We spoke this morning, didn't we, about how Jesus coming to this world meant that God is with us here and all of the difficulties and the struggles of this life. But his second coming means that God will be with us in a real and such a tangible way that we feel so little in this world. Where God's presence is so real. It'll be wonderful. I don't know if you've ever been in a church meeting where the presence of God has been so tangible you've not wanted to leave. I've been there a few times. Interestingly enough, most times they've been in prayer meetings. That's an aside, but imagine the whole of life being like that. But you don't have to leave. You just carry on. Because God is with you in a real and present way. You know, we focus, don't we, that there'll be no more crying and no more pain, which is great, but that's how the presence of God will be so real to us that he will actually wipe the tears away from our eyes. It's wonderful, isn't it? The day of the Lord for the Christian is not something to be feared. But as chapter 4 and verses 16 and 17 tell us, it's when the Lord Jesus comes to take us to be with him forever. So what does that mean for us today as we come to a close? If you're not a Christian here this evening, the judgment of Christ is coming. I don't like saying that to you. I feel a bit awkward in some ways saying it. But it is coming sooner than you think it will. And are you really going to sit there this evening and just maybe walk out and ignore it? You sit on a precipice this evening. The day of the Lord is coming and it is a fearful day. Yet know this. The day of the Lord is not something that is to be feared. Rather than facing God's judgment yourself, put your faith in Christ so that he has faced that judgment in your place. Don't put it off. It is the best thing that you could possibly do. It is the most wonderful thing, coming to know the Lord Jesus, knowing the freedom in your life, joy that you've never had before. The pain, it's still there. But there's comfort, real comfort. Even in the darkest days, knowing that he is with you the whole time. If you're a Christian here this evening, what does it mean for us? Well, in one sense, there is the do, isn't there, as we've seen. We need to be awake. We need to be alert. We need to be sober. Verse 11 gives us an interesting ending. And therefore, Paul writes, so because of all of this, encourage one another and build each other up. Knowing that Jesus is coming again, knowing that he is coming to get you to be with him, means that you should be encouraging each other to live like children of the light. To live like children of the light. That's what we're here for. Hebrews 10 tells us that we meet together, isn't it? To encourage one another. But we are to encourage each other. So that you're not sort of judging and thinking, oh, I can't believe so-and-so is doing this. But the call is, Christ is coming. Look how amazing it's going to be. You want to please him. You want to be alert. You want to be ready. And you can even do that this evening. I know we're not in an American church, so we would never like have it right. We're going to turn to the person to your right and please have this conversation. I'm not going to do that to you this evening. Don't worry. But you can do that, can't you? Maybe the person next to you, behind you. Maybe as you go home later. encourage each other to live with the end in mind. We know that the day of the Lord is coming, that Christ is coming again. And because we know that he is coming again, it is a day of great terror for many. It will be. And if you're not a Christian, put your faith in Christ. But if you are, this day is coming. And because of what he has done for us, because he has saved us, we want to be alert. We want to be awake and we want to be sober. Jesus is coming again so that we will be with him forever.